As we prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table tonight, would you take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 18 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm speaking on the subject, "The Blood Still Speaks." I hope this will be a blessing and a help to us. It's intended to be that. Beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," Mount Sinai, of course, "that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Then notice especially verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." We've talked a lot about that in recent observances of the Lord's table. "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh," you see that present tense, "speaketh better things than that of Abel." So I speak tonight, the blood still speaks. Father, Satan does not want us to apprehend and appropriate the truth about the blood of Christ, but how we need it. Would you show us our need tonight? Help us to glory in the finished work of Christ and also in the ongoing ministry of intercession that he undergoes for us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We observe the Lord's table just about every month, with very few exceptions throughout the year. And some of you have been here in this church, you've done it actually hundreds of times. I'm not exaggerating, hundreds. You know, if we're not careful, you can get into some ruts when you do something hundreds of times. You can get into some ruts of thinking, both because of the frequency of the observance and because of the familiarity of the terminology. You've heard it all before. And we can fail to appropriate the blood of Christ in a fresh and real and ongoing way, as God intended. We are so accustomed to think that death ends it all. We've heard that. Death ends it all. That sometimes I think we look upon the blood shed by our Savior 2,000 years ago on the cross as just a one-time event. Yes, we realize and we acknowledge that that blood shed for us and appropriated by us by faith secures eternal access to God once and for all. A God who was offended and at enmity with us before because of our sin. And so we sang a few moments ago, "Once for all, O sinner, receive it." Or maybe we will sing it. Maybe we didn't sing it yet, but we will. "Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Grace hath redeemed us once for all." And I glory in that. But, you know, sometimes we just think of that once for all aspect of the blood of Christ, and we say, "Whew, boy, I'm glad I'm not going to go to hell." And we breathe a big sigh of relief, and we get on with real life, and that's about all the blood means to us. But I want you to notice tonight that the Bible says the blood of Jesus speaketh. It still speaks. It needs to speak to us. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews refers to Abel, the first martyr, and the blood that was shed there, let me ask you a question, and don't answer it out loud. Was he talking about Abel's sacrifice that caused Cain to murder him? Or was he talking about the blood of Abel himself when he was murdered. What is in view here? Well, I believe it's the latter. I believe the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the blood shed by Cain, the blood of Abel. Let me give you a couple reasons for that conviction. First of all, if you look back at chapter 11, verse 4, the Great Hall of Faith chapter, notice what it says. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The word there for excellent, as we mentioned in a recent sermon on tithing, is pleon. It means more in quantity. It's not talking about character or nature at all. Did Cain do wrong by bringing the fruit of the ground to the Lord? Be careful. Maybe that's all you've ever heard was, you know, Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice. He offered of the fruit of the ground, and that's why he was rejected of the Lord. And I know many, many people believe that, but I just would ask you to stop and think about that for a moment. The Bible doesn't say here that Abel offered the right sacrifice. It says he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And according to Numbers 18 and verse 12, it talks about the offering of first fruits that all Israel should offer. And it says, of the best of the oil and of the wine and of the wheat. So unless you are sure that the Bible is specifying a sin offering here in Genesis chapter 3 or 4 there, there's no reason to assume that Cain was wrong in what he offered and Abel was right. I know that challenges the conventional wisdom. Abel was a shepherd offering the first fruits of his livelihood. Cain was a farmer offering the first fruits of the fruit of the ground. But it was pleon. It was not excellent in quantity. It was short. He didn't give all that he should have. He didn't give all the tithe. That's why the Lord had respect unto Abel, but not unto Cain. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, believing God to meet his needs if he gave to God his due. But Cain, on the other hand, only offered what he thought he could spare. Now, if you don't agree with me, I'm not going to part fellowship with you and call you a heretic. But I just ask you to consider that, because there's strong evidence for it. Second reason I believe that the blood of Abel here is speaking of the blood shed by Cain, the blood of Abel shed by Cain, and not Abel's sacrifice that led to that murder, is there's not much of a contrast between Abel's sacrifice and Christ's blood, if you take that view. If Abel's offering was a sin offering, picturing the blood of the Lamb of God to come, how could the blood of Christ speak better things than of itself? Do you see what I'm saying? I lost some of you. Okay, we'll move on. The blood of Abel here in chapter 12, verse 24 is precisely that. It is Abel's blood. It is not the blood of the sacrifice that he offered. I think it's clear. We need to have that clear in our thinking. Another word about the context here, the overall context, the overall subject, is that of the superiority of the new covenant. I spoke about that recently in our two previous observances of the Lord's Supper. The new covenant is superior to the old in several ways. It has a better mediator, the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We find that in two places in the book of Hebrews. Who was the mediator of the old covenant, class? Moses. The new covenant is superior because it has better provisions. It has the forgiveness of sins, not just a temporary covering for sin. The new covenant has better promises. And according to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, those promises involve God will write His law in our hearts and we will be taught by His Spirit. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. And one of the chief features of the superiority of the new covenant is that its beneficiaries actually experience unseen spiritual realities now. And that's what is meant by these marvelous verses here in 22 through 24. And because so much of it is in parenthesis, we kind of lose the flow of the thought here, and I'm afraid we lose the blessing. But just to summarize what the writer is teaching, we have already have access to the invisible realm, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. We already worship with an innumerable company of unseen angels. Can you imagine how pure that worship is? The ones who cover their faces and their feet as they fall before God and say, "Holy, holy, holy." We have fellowship with them. Now? Yeah. We have fellowship with those who have died in faith and are awaiting their glorification. The church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice it says spirits. They don't have their bodies yet. They without us cannot be made perfect. When Jesus comes again, He'll bring all of the saved dead back with Him, and they'll be resurrected. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll be changed. They're perfect, they just don't have their bodies. We have already been admitted into the home of God, the judge of all. The throne room, the presence chamber. We're made nigh because of the blood, through the blood. We do not shrink back in terror from Jesus like the Israelites did from Jehovah's august presence on Sinai. He is the mediator of the new covenant that has, as we mentioned already, better promises. It takes us into closer union with Himself. Through Him, we receive His Spirit. And last but not least, we are already the beneficiaries of the blood of sprinkling. Didn't say the blood of atonement. Said the blood of sprinkling. Obviously, that's a great privilege. So before we observe the Lord's table tonight, which commemorates the death of our Lord until He come, let's talk for a few moments about how the blood of Christ should be a spiritual present reality. Why is that? Well, number one, the blood still speaks to God. The blood of Jesus still speaks to God. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. God is the one to whom we've come. The writer just said that. We've come to God, the judge of all men. God is where? Well, God's in heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks repeatedly of the heavenly sanctuary. That is where the true tabernacle is. The tabernacle in the wilderness in the time of Moses and even thereafter. And all of the temples that were built subsequent, the temple of Solomon and the rebuilt temple and then the temple of Herod and so forth, with all their sacred furnishings, what are they? They are just, according to the writer of Hebrews, figures of the true. Well, what's the true? The true is the tabernacle in heaven, the sanctuary in heaven. And according to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, as our high priest, is a minister of the sanctuary and of that true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Heaven is where Jesus is. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 24, if you'll just jot that reference down, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but He's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is our great high priest, interceding on our behalf unceasingly. Did you ever stop to think? Abel was the first man to enter heaven. The first man to enter paradise. He died before his parents or any other human being. And his innocent blood cried out from the ground. It cried out from the ground. It did not cry out from heaven. But the blood of Christ still speaks to God in heaven. It still speaks to God through Christ's continual advocacy. Aren't you glad that the blood that Jesus shed 2,000 years ago was not lost to God? Never has been lost to God. That's why I don't like to use the word spill with reference to the blood of Jesus, even though I know it rhymes a whole lot better with a lot more words, and so it's a temptation for hymn writers and poets to use the word spill. But Christ's blood was not spilled. It was not an accident. Christ's blood was deliberately shed. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And so the blood still speaks to God on our behalf. If you can keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 12, you won't have to turn far, but just turn a little bit further to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, and let's read those wonderful first two verses together. 1 John chapter 2, notice verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if, notice he didn't say when. You know what that suggests to me? We don't have to sin. He didn't say when you sin. He said if you sin. I despise those T-shirts and bumper stickers that say the devil made me do it. No, the devil can't make you do anything without your willing consent. If any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a parakletos, an intercessor, a consoler, a comforter with the Father. And who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I say to you tonight, Satan does not want you to think about it, but you need to. Jesus is praying unceasingly for you and for me, as he did for Peter. Jesus is refuting the charges of the accuser of the brethren. How does he do that? Do you think he just says the same words over and over again to the Father? No, I don't think so. The Bible nowhere intimates that. But as we sang that great song by Charles Wesley tonight, Arise, My Soul, Arise, he keeps showing the marks of his atoning work for sinners before the Father. That's how he's continually pleading for us. You better be glad that the blood of Jesus still speaks to God. Or we're in trouble, deep trouble. May I say, secondly, the blood of Christ still speaks to the whole world. This was certainly true of Abel's blood. Because of the testimony of inspired Scripture, we know the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 4, he being dead, yet speaketh. Yet speaketh. The blood of Abel ratified his testimony. He had the witness that he was righteous. He was the first martyr, not only the first one to enter heaven, but, of course, in order to do that, he had to be the first martyr. He had to die. He sealed his testimony with his blood. And so his blood cried out from the ground, what? That he was innocent, that he was righteous. But the blood of Jesus doesn't just ratify his testimony, it seals a testament. It seals his covenant. What was the last testimony Jesus bore on the cross? He cried with a loud voice, what? It is finished. The choir sang it tonight. Jesus paid it all. Beloved, that was more than a mere testimony. It was a testament. He sealed his covenant purposes with his blood. And all the promises about forgiveness and justification and eternal life and adoption, glorification, all of those promises were made sure by the giving of Jesus' blood. Let me quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon here. He said, when I see Abel die, I know that his testimony was true. But when I see Christ die, I know that the covenant is true. I like that. And that's one reason that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. But I wish to spend the majority of our time tonight before we get into the observance of the Lord's table with a third point of my message, and that is the blood of Jesus still speaks to the conscience. And not only speaks to God, not only speaks to the whole world, but it speaks to our consciences. That's what the phrase, the sprinkling of the blood, is associated with throughout the book of Hebrews. It's associated with the conscience. Would you jot these references down as I read them? In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I've said this before, but it bears repetition. Guilt. Guilt is a problem that causes a whole lot of health issues. Guilt is a problem that causes a whole lot of people to visit the psychologist and the psychiatrist. But what is guilt? Guilt is a function of our spirit, of our conscience. And that's why so many remedies that medical science comes up with and that psychology and psychiatry come up with, shock treatment, psychotherapy, hypnotism, etc., they are largely ineffective in treating guilt. Why is that? A spiritual problem calls for a spiritual cure. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can absolve the conscience of blood guiltiness. And so jot another reference down, not only Hebrews 10:22, but jot Hebrews 9:13-14. We read this. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, remember the red heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that is, ceremonially it purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, there it is again, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Of what does the blood of Christ speak to the conscience about? I want to give you six things very quickly. I hope this will be a blessing to you. Number one, the blood of Christ speaks to our conscience about love. Love. What's the love poem in the Bible? It's the book of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And in chapter 8, verse 6 of that love poem, Solomon wrote these words, love is strong as death. When Jesus died shedding his blood, he proved how strong his love was. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man, what? Lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said in John 15:13. And the great apostle Paul, totally captivated by the love of Christ that arrested him on the road to Damascus, later referred to it as he wrote to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. That verse I hope you've memorized. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who did what? Who loved me. And how did he prove it? He gave himself for me. When Jesus gave his blood, he gave himself. The life of the flesh was in his blood. He gave himself. I'm reminded of the supposedly true story. I have no reason to doubt it. Of a little boy who agreed to donate blood for his brother. As they prepped him for the needle and the arterial line, he asked the phlebotomist, "When do I die? When do I die?" He was willing to die for the brother that he loved. May I remind you, Jesus wasn't just willing to die for the ones he loved. He actually did die. He gave his blood. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel because it speaks of love. It speaks, secondly, of mercy. It speaks of mercy to the conscience. Because we are guilty sinners, mercy is what we desperately need. Remember that marvelous parable of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, and it wasn't much of a prayer. It was just a bragamony. But the Bible says in the publican, that despised tax collector as far away in the temple as the Pharisee could get from him, was so smitten with conviction of his own sinfulness, the Bible says he could not lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he bowed his head, he smote upon his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful, merciful to me." And it's the definite article in the original, the sinner, not a sinner, as we have it in our King James. God, be merciful. And that word for mercy is a form of the same word that is translated mercy seat, hilaskamahi. There in the tabernacle and in the temple, the blood was sprinkled on the golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Let me ask you, what was in that Ark of the Covenant? I'll tell you what was in it. The law that you and I and every human being have broken except for Jesus Christ. That blood speaks of mercy. Still speaks of mercy. Abel's blood cries out for what? For justice. For vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy. That's a whole lot better to me. Thirdly, the blood still speaks of pardon and acceptance. Do you realize the only basis upon which a holy God can forgive sin, and this is borne out throughout all of the types of the Old Testament, the only basis upon which a holy God can forgive sin is for blood to be shed and the righteous penalty for sin paid. So we read in Colossians 1, verse 14, referring to Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the what? The forgiveness of sins. In the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness. Would you turn to the book of Ephesians for a moment, the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. And in back-to-back verses here, back-to-back verses, we have references made to pardon and acceptance. This is thrilling. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, Christ, hath made us what? Accepted in the Beloved. Don't stop there. Verse 7, what's the basis for that? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The only reason we are accepted in the Beloved is because of the blood. Could I tell you a true story that really hits the nail on the head? I read years ago, and it made an impression on me. The late Dr. Harry Ironside, wonderful preacher, associated with Moody Bible Institute, he visited a sheep rancher one time down in Texas. This Texas sheep rancher said, I want to tell you a story that you'll never forget, and you will use the rest of your life as a preacher. He pointed to an animal that looked very strange. It was a sheep that had four front legs, four back legs, and what looked like two heads. It looked like a freak. Harry Ironside turned to the sheep rancher and he said, "What in the world is that?" And the sheep rancher said, "Dr. Ironside, you will never forget this. You will use this the rest of your life. We had a little lamb to die. And we had a mother sheep. We had a ewe to die also. So the dead lamb left a mother without a baby. The dead mother left a lamb without a mother. And for days we tried to get that mother to accept that orphaned lamb. We kept putting it in her pen. We tried to get it close to her, but she would not have any part of it. She would just lower her head and push it away. But then one of the hired hands around here came up with the idea that if that ewe sheep thought that the lamb was really hers, maybe she would adopt it and nurse it and raise it, and that would solve the whole problem. So they took the skin off the little dead lamb and put it around the orphan lamb. They tied it on. That's why you see four front feet, four back feet, and what looks like two heads. And the hired help put that freakish critter in the pen with the mother, and instantly she started loving it and caring for it. To her, there was nothing grotesque, nothing horrible about it at all. She thinks it's beautiful. She has accepted it because it's clothed in the garments of her own. And beloved, we are accepted in the Beloved because of the death of the Lamb of God, in whose righteousness we are clothed. That's the only reason we're accepted. That's the only reason. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel because it speaks, fourthly, of adoption. Would you turn quickly to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 4. Paul states that because Christ has redeemed us, those of us that were under the law, we have received the adoption of sons. He said, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, Mary, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And as a token, And so because of that, we have received the adoption of sons. And as a token of that adoption, notice the very next verse. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the filial spirit because of the blood of Jesus. Aren't you glad tonight that God has not only made us His sons, but He makes us feel that we belong in the family? We sang them a few moments ago, and I hope we gloried in it. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He actually owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba, Abba, Father, cry. I think Charles Wesley understood something about adoption. What does the blood of Christ speak about that's better than the blood of Abel? It speaks about security. Security. You know, in that first Passover observance in the land of Egypt that's outlined in Exodus chapter 12, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but you know, God gave Moses some very specific instructions to pass on to the people, the children of Israel, on that fateful night in Egypt. When the death angel would pass and visit, that was the last of the 10 awful plagues. And those specific instructions called for the blood being applied with a little hyssop shrub on the lintel and on the two side posts of the door. And in Exodus 12:13, we read these words, what God told Moses. And the blood shall be to you for a token, the word means sign, upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Listen to me tonight. If a father or a firstborn son, or a father who was a firstborn son, in any home in Goshen in the land of Egypt, if he could be sure that the death angel would not strike that night because he saw the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, then you and I can be sure that we will never go to hell because the blood has been applied to our hearts. The blood of Christ speaks of security. Finally, and it goes with the last thing, the blood of Christ speaks of heaven. It speaks of heaven. Would you jot down two references from the book of Revelation? Revelation 5, verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 7, verse 14. Speaks of those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who populates heaven. That's the only ones who populates heaven except for the angels and for Jesus Himself. And we're already one with those who are in heaven. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. You've come to that. You're experiencing that now. We're one big family. Ephesians 3, verse 15, Paul referred to the whole family in earth and heaven. I like that. The whole family in earth and heaven. I hope the fact that the blood still speaks means something to you tonight. Dear trembling believer, whenever you hear the accusing voice of your own conscience, because of wrestling with indwelling sin and besetting sins that still plague you, whenever you are filled with guilt because of the lingering effects of past sins, make sure that you hear the voice of the blood also. Have you come to the blood of sprinkling? Are you content to just rest in the knowledge of the doctrine about the blood of Christ? Are you content to just observe the ceremony like we're going to do in just a moment? Or are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus that still speaks both to God and to your own conscience? Before we pass out these elements tonight, I challenge you, look away from yourself to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one whose blood will make sure you land safe in heaven. Father, as we come to this memorial supper, would you make us conscious that we have already come in actual spiritual experience to heaven? We've already come to the presence chamber of God. We've already come to the holy angels. We've already come to all the redeemed ones made perfect, to Jesus and to His precious blood that continues to speak on our behalf. Would you enable us to hear that voice now, even above all other accusing voices, the voice of the blood. Sanctify this ordinance now to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.